Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. My son, do not forget the law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Thank you, Father, for your word. Now we're going to sing. Dan, I'm going to ask you to stand again. Is that really true for you? Are there times over the last couple of weeks, in the last week, when we've gone our own way, when we need to bring before God that we've done our own thing, and we need to reach out to him in repentance, and we need to reach out to him again and say, Lord, you are my Lord. And I'm just going to ask members of the ministry team, if they wouldn't mind coming just to stand in the front. And if anybody would like just to come up and just to ask for prayer very quickly. It's not going to be a great long thing, but if anybody would like to come, just come up now and just bring yourself before the Lord. Just reach out to him in trust and faith. Okay. Perhaps we could have a little music, Rachel, thank you. I'm very much one, as you might imagine, who likes to try and imagine what it was like being one of the disciples, or actually being back with Jesus. And that's a classic sort of, what would it have been like to have been in that boat with Jesus? How did they feel? How did those disciples feel? They hadn't actually, probably, recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Not yet. They were getting there. They were beginning to understand. But Peter's declaration about Jesus hadn't actually come at that point. In Mark's Gospel, it comes about four or five chapters later. And there they are, these fishermen, used to being out on Lake Galilee, and I gather because of its geographical position, storms blow up there very quickly and unexpectedly, but this was a really, really bad one. And they were desperate. And there was Jesus, sound asleep. And there they were, bailing out like mad, and they were pulling on the sails and all the other things that sailors have to do. And Jesus was just calmly asleep, letting them get on with it. What did they want him to do? They wanted him to help, probably with the bailing out. I don't think they really expected him to do what he did then do. They'd recognized him as someone who could heal people. They'd recognized him as somebody who'd produced that draught of fishes right at the beginning, and Peter recognized him as a very powerful teacher and a powerful leader. They'd recognized that he could deliver people from demons. But had they actually recognized him as God? He hadn't yet raised anyone from the dead. He hadn't yet opened the eyes of the blind. And he hadn't yet done some of the other things that were expected of the Messiah when he came. And they reacted rather similarly to the way that a lot of us react when the big problems arise. They forgot the promises of God. And, you know, they were all familiar with the Old Testament. That was the only Bible that they had in those days, of course, and they knew all those amazing stories of their ancestors, the wonderful way that God had looked after them and had protected them, and God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he'd taken them into the promised land. He'd cleared the land for them. He'd been faithful. He'd clothed them all those 40 years while they'd been in the wilderness. He'd made sure that their clothes didn't wear out, that their shoes didn't wear out. They were fully protected during that time. They were fully fed with the manna. And weren't the promises from Deuteronomy, weren't those enough? That God would be with them in all circumstances. In Deuteronomy it says, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid of them, talking about the Amalekites and the other giants that they saw in the land. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And again in Joshua, I love the first chapter of Joshua, all the way through God saying, be strong, be confident, for the Lord is your God is with you wherever you go. Weren't they trusting in God? What they used to do, and we to a certain extent still do it obviously, but they reminded each other of those Bible stories again and again. And as you read through the Old Testament, you can see that in the Psalms and in other passages in the Bible, they're repeating the stories from Genesis, the stories of their ancestors, reminding each other how good God had been and how faithful God was, and how he had protected his people of old as a sort of encouragement for today. And we need to do that as well. Now suddenly, the disciples are confronted by this supernatural God. This God who can control the weather. You know, do we believe today that God can do this? Do we believe that this God is still the same? You know, we tend to put God in a box of our own expectations, don't we? And we very much limit him by those expectations. It says, yes, in Hebrews, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never, ever going to change. So the Jesus who stood up in the boat and controlled the wind and the waves is still the Jesus who controls our wind and our weather. And you know, we've been through quite a tough time with the weather recently, haven't we? I drove down from Cumbria yesterday through torrential rain to start with, and the last couple of days have been absolutely appalling. Do you know, I believe that God is using the weather to shake us up, to make us say, look, I'm still in charge of the weather. Look at me. Take notice of who I am. Our younger daughter has recently got married, and the weather was a little bit like it was over the last few days, just leading up to her wedding. And I drove up to Edinburgh, where the marriage was going to take place, and I got her wedding dress and I got various other things in the back of my car, and I went to the place where we were having the reception. And as I stepped out of the car, I charged up to the house, because it was as though somebody literally upended a basin up there, you know, and I was getting drenched. And I said to the lady who was organising the reception, I said, please, do you think you could turn off the taps for Saturday? Because it was literally as though somebody didn't. And she said, well, but you know, the Lord did. And we had the most glorious, cloudless day. It was cold. In fact, when they went back to into the house at night time from the marquee, there was a crispy frost on the ground, but it was a beautiful, beautiful sunny day. God is so good. You know, God also provided work for her. She's a doctor, and she's been working in Edinburgh as a GP for about 5 or 6 years, and she's gone to live up with her husband near Fort William. And she was looking for work, and there was no work, and there was no work. And she said, I don't know what I'm going to do, Mum. But she was praying, and I was praying. And the day she arrived back from her final day in the GP's practice near Edinburgh, she switched on her computer. There were 3 jobs offered to her up in the Fort William area. Would you believe it? She said, Mum, God is amazing. Why are we surprised? But we are every time, aren't we? God is just so good. You know, we need to begin to develop this supernatural understanding of our God. We're so earthbound, aren't we? But it says in Ephesians, we are already seated in the heavenly places with God. It's just this earthly body that sort of gets in the way and distorts our perspective of who God is. And what we need to do is to search out the promises of God, because once God has made a promise, he will not break it. That word of his will stand forever. So if God says, I will be with you, he means it. He means that he's going to be with us. Not just yesterday when he was with all the Israelites in the wilderness and all the rest of it. It means that he's going to be with us today, and it means that he's going to be with us tomorrow. So why do we get worried? Why do we get bothered about it? What we need to do is to look to Jesus and to see more of him. Jesus told the story of the 2 men who built their houses, the one on the rock and the one on the sand. And I believe that the rock that he's talking about is his firm foundation of the promises in his word. You know, the person who builds his house on the sand is rather like somebody who comes to church every Sunday and sort of hears the truth, but then it doesn't stick. And they say, well, it's all right for somebody else, but it's not all right for me. It doesn't actually apply to me, or I don't need to apply it into my own life. The man who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears the word and who actually takes it into himself and begins to believe it and begins to act on it and begins to change his or her life in accordance with God's teaching. I live near a river that comes up and down very quickly when the rain comes. And along the riverbank, in the springtime, there are little snowdrops. And these tiny little delicate white flowers, they come up year after year after year. And sometimes when the river comes right up, it washes right over these little bulbs. And you think they're going to be just washed away. Maybe some of them are, but most of them still stay. And they've got their roots deep, deep down in that riverbank. And that's what we need to do. We need to put our roots deep, deep down in Jesus so that we can rely on him and trust in him no matter what is going to be thrown at us. And, you know, I was quite shocked a while ago to read that Christians spend on average about 5 minutes a day with their Bibles. Now, if that's the average, that must mean that some people hardly spend any time, if any time at all, with their Bibles. Now, how can we get to know our Lord Jesus Christ if we don't read his word? You know, he is the word, isn't he? In the beginning of John's Gospel, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, the Word spoke. So Jesus was there at creation, and Jesus spoke, and creation came into being. And then at that right moment in history, when God said, now, he became incarnate, he was born, he became flesh, and he lived an ordinary human life like you and like me. And you know, it's no good thinking that, well, it was easy for Jesus because he was God. Yes, of course he was God. But it says in the scriptures that he was tempted in every way as we are. In every way. So that he understands what it's like to be fearful. You just think what it would have been like leading up to the crucifixion. When he knew what he was going to have to go through. Because he was God, he would know exactly what he was going to have to go through. And he would have to go through it without his father. All the way through the earlier part of his life, he'd lived closely with his father. He said at one point that he never did anything unless he saw God doing it. So he was so close to his father. But he knew that at the time of the crucifixion, he was going to be separated because he was bearing the weight of our sin. So who wouldn't be afraid at that moment, knowing the agony that he was going to have to experience? He knew what it was like to be rejected. I don't know if any of you saw, I know it's over a year ago now, but the nativity that the BBC did just before Christmas. I thought they did it really very sensitively and very well, which was great. But one of the things that came across so clearly to me was that as Mary began to show her bump as an unmarried woman, how she was rejected by all the villagers around her. And in fact, she went off to Elizabeth to go and sort of get away from them all. And then Mary, her mother, begged Joseph to take her off with him when he went to Jerusalem, or went to Bethlehem rather, so that she would be out of the way of everybody else, because she was getting vegetables thrown at her and people were really being cruel to her. Now a baby understands rejection even when they're in the womb. So Jesus would have known rejection right from that moment. And of course he came to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people rejected him. He showed them time and again who he was by what he did and by what he said. And the Jews themselves had laid down these tests for the Messiah. As I mentioned, opening the eyes of someone who'd been blind from birth. That was one. Raising someone who'd been dead. And you know, the Jewish people believed that the spirit hovered over a body for 4 days after death. And so it was a comparatively simple matter to raise somebody who'd only been dead a few hours. But you remember with Lazarus? He waited. And when he got to Mary and Martha, they said, but Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus proved who he was by still raising Lazarus back to life. And then one of the other things was that he would be able to cast out an evil spirit from someone who was deaf and dumb. Deliverance wasn't unknown in those days. Other people cast out, but they would say to the spirit, or to the person, and say to the spirit, what is the spirit within you? And then they would be able to, the spirit would name itself, they would hope. And then they would be able to cast it out. But if a deaf and dumb person was set free, that proved something pretty special. Because, obviously, it had to be something supernatural within the person who was doing the ministry to see what the spirit was to cast out. And Jesus showed each and every one of these tests. He passed them all. And he was still rejected. So he knows and he understands our troubles, our difficulties. He knows what it's like to have Satan whispering in his ear. You know, do you think that Jesus never had a bad thought in his life? How does Satan attack us? Which is the first area that we get that little whispering from the enemy? It's in our minds, isn't it? And you see, after the temptations in the wilderness, Satan says that he will go away, or it says in the scriptures that Satan went and left him until another suitable time. Well, we don't actually have another record of a confrontation between Jesus and Satan, but you can be sure that he would come sowing temptations in Jesus' mind all the time, sowing in the bad thoughts, tempting him to sin. Sin only becomes sin when you actually dwell on it and act on it. If you have a bad thought and you take authority over it and you say, no, I don't believe that's sin. You know, we're bombarded day long, aren't we, by advertisements that are suggestive or temptations to buy this and spend this money and all those sorts of temptations to our flesh all the time. And Jesus would have had, obviously not quite the same, but these temptations would have been there for him as well. And what he did was to take authority over those bad thoughts and get rid of them. And that's what we need to do too. And the one thing that Satan desperately wants from you and from me is that we would desert our God and that we would leave him and that we would begin to listen to the lies of the enemy. He wants to separate us from God. And you know, he's not worried about the people in the world. It's you and me he's after. He wants to take us away from God. And he wants to destroy our faith. So he will begin to sow in the lies. Can you really trust God? Are you sure he's going to be there for you? All those little things. Now, this is what Jesus says in Luke's gospel. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have any anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms, and provide yourself with money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, God really cares about the little things in our lives, the little details. There's a friend of mine who was recently made redundant, and he was in quite a parlous state. He'd run out of money. He'd actually been made three times redundant in quick succession, and was in pretty desperate state, and their cupboard was bare, and they had no money to go and buy food. And completely out of the blue, some friends of theirs arrived at the house, and their boot was stuffed full of tins of food. And they said, "The Lord told us that you were in need, so we brought this food for you." And, you know, we could tell many, many, many stories of the wonderful way that God provides. Do we trust him? I'm just going to do a little, if you like, mime with Clifford in a moment. But I know that it's really hard to trust when our lives have been spoiled and when we've had a difficult childhood and a difficult background. You know, our trust can be broken very easily as children. And if you've had a difficult upbringing, if your trust has been violated as a child, you find it hard to reach out and trust anybody. There was a young man who was at one of our conferences in Canada, and he walked with a limp and he suffered very badly from asthma. And his story was that when he was a little boy, he was helping his dad on the farm, and he was building up stacks of hay onto a hay wagon, and he got higher and higher and higher, and he was standing up on top of the hay on the wagon, and his dad was down below, and he said, "Come on, son, jump." And his son jumped, and his dad walked away, and he fell splat on the concrete of the yard. And his dad looked at him and he said, "That's your first lesson in learning not to trust a member of the family." That's when his asthma started, and he broke his leg, and he ended up with a withered leg. How do you get over something like that? He forgave his dad, and as he was prayed for, all the fear that came into him at that moment left him, and the asthma went, and the Lord straightened out his leg. But it's hard to reach out. Clifford, would you mind? And so often what happens is when we've been wounded, we tend to shut ourselves away and we say, "It's all right, I can manage, I'm okay." And God's standing there patiently waiting with his arms outstretched. We say, "No, it's okay, God, fine, I can do this on my own. I'm quite strong enough, thank you, it's all right." And we sort of battle on and we battle on. And we know that it's not working. And so we sort of think, "Well, can I do this? What's going to happen if I reach out? Am I going to be all right?" And God's still standing there patiently waiting. And as we sort of look, we're expecting him to do what people around us have done and walk away, just like Jim's dad. But God is there, and he's not going to go. And so gradually as we look, he's still there. "I can't do it, it's too much. I can't. But he's still there. He's there, and he's never going to walk away. Just over 2 months ago, I lost my beloved husband. He'd had a fall in January and broken his hip. And he had a hip operation. And to begin with, it looked as though he was going to recover. but gradually it became obvious that he wasn't. And I was phoned up at that awful time, 3 o'clock in the morning, by the hospital, and they said he's deteriorated very quickly. Would you come? It was a beautiful night. It was a clear night. The moon was shining brightly. And as I drove the 10 miles over to the hospital, the Lord spoke to me. And I heard his voice as clear as I'm speaking to you now. Lo, I am with you even to the ends of the earth. On the morning of the funeral, as we left the house, there was a rainbow. See, God uses the weather to speak to us. He uses signs to speak to us, just a sign of his faithfulness. I know he's with me. It's a daily reaching out in trust. It's not something that you learn once and then you can sort of say, well, I've got there. It's an ongoing thing. And I know that over the next few months, I've got to sell our house. I don't know where I'm going to move to yet. And obviously, at the moment, it's not the easiest time to buy and to sell. But I just know that God's going to be in that, and that wherever I do go, he'll guide me and he'll show me. Now please hear me, I'm not saying I've got it all, because I haven't. All I'm saying is that I know that God is faithful, and that as we reach out in trust to him, he will always, always be there, and he will never leave us. Jesus calmed the storm for the disciples, and he can calm the storms in our lives too. Amen. Let's pray.